Would you thank God for the United States of America, where we live, with all the problems that we have? It's still a great, great place to live. Hey, did you hear about the two guys that skipped out on church on Memorial Day morning? They thought they would just go fish or go golf or something. They get out on the golf course. They're not doing real well. One looks at the other and says, "It's probably because we missed church." And the other one says, "Well, why don't we pray about it?" He said, "Well, you wouldn't know how to pray. You don't know anything about the Bible or about prayer." He said, "I bet you $20 I do." He said, "Go for it. Tell me the Lord's Prayer." He said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Guy reached in his pocket and said, "Good night. Here's your 20. I didn't know you knew that much about the Lord." Well, if you were with us last week, you learned that God is with us during creation, during our groaning through the person of the Holy Spirit. We've been in a series now for a number of weeks looking in the book of Romans chapter 8 in a series I've called God is for Us. God cares about us. And today we're going to look at a few scriptures beginning at verse 26 and skim down to verse 30. I will not do these verses justice. There's no way to do that. This is literally about a 4-million-week series if you were to take Romans 8:26 to Romans 8:30 and do it great justice. But I want us to talk about what God wants us to learn. We learned how that even though when we're going through a hard time and that we're groaning, that God is with us. And we were encouraged, or I was encouraged anyway last week, by the fact that Paul taught us that when you're going through the groaning, when you're going through the difficult times, the way to get through the groaning is to focus on the glory that is to come. This earth is not my home. This earth doesn't get the last word or the final say, and the situations that we go through don't dictate what God has planned for us for all of eternity. And in our passage today, we're going to see the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit groans with us in that prayer. Now, I could take time to break down the theological divide among Pentecostal and charismatic people and other folks about what that groaning means, that they think it's maybe their groaning and speaking in a glossolalia type of language, or if it's God joining with them and doing it. But I just want to say this in a sentence. When you see this groaning, it's not referring to words or utterances, but it is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit himself making groanings that cannot be uttered in our language as we talk. Notice with me beginning in verse 26. Are you there? Say amen. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now let's hold on to this truth, and there's not room for it on your outline because I didn't put it in there in time. But there's a phrase that's going to come up on the screen in just a moment. I want you to jot it down on the back of your outline, and here's what it says. You're not alone when you're in the groan zone. Now, it seems a little simple, doesn't it? But there's deep theology there. Would you just jot it down somewhere, rip a page out of the songbook or something? You're not alone when you're in the groan zone. And the groan zone is when you sigh more than you can speak. When your inner agony is so much, you can't even express it in words. And have you ever had anyone you say, "Well, how are you doing?" They go, "Oh." And they can't even talk about it. It is so much. And so Paul starts out by saying, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us." And if it's your Bible, would you underline that word, "helps us"? That word, "helps us," is in the present tense. It doesn't mean that he helped us once and that was it. Three wishes and you're gone. But he helps us in the present tense constantly and continually. It's in the active voice. It's dynamically active. He is with us. It's not passive where he's sitting back and just waiting to see what happens with you. But he takes the initiative in our sanctification, in our salvation, in our conviction as we come to the Lord. Jesus said it this way in John 14, and there'll be lots of verses if you want to just jot the references down. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father." This is Jesus' great prayer before he goes to the cross to die. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Excuse me. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And the title helper can also be added to this as being our comforter. In John 16, Jesus tells us of the Holy Spirit. It says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So here's the Holy Spirit. He helps us by counseling us and comforting us and, yes, even convicting us when we're involved in things that are not according to the will of God. But always remember this. You're not alone when you're in the groan zone. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you have an ever-present help in the time of trouble, and it is not an angel, it is not a pastor, it is not a priest, but it is the very Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who lives around you and lives inside of you, we'll find out in verses ahead. And there are two specific times that the Holy Spirit really wants to help you. One of them, if you want to jot it down, is when we're weak and weary. You ever been there? There's a gospel song. Are you weak? Are you heavy laden? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? The Spirit who is holy also helps us in our weaknesses. And that word weakness there literally means without strength. I'm not talking about, that you can't lift 150 pounds with one arm. But when you're in a situation and you're in a position where you have no strength to deal with the situation you're dealing with. I want to tell you a story that wasn't in my notes, but it just came in my head, and you know how that works. In the 1980s, I traveled a whole lot around the country. And there were times that I would travel with my family, and there were times I traveled alone, and we had a little car called an Isuzu. Isuzu is a can of tuna fish with a motor in it. And there were six of us in that Isuzu, and we would travel. But on this occasion, I was traveling alone. And I'd been on the road speaking for a couple of weeks, every day, several times a day, in several cities and a few states. And it was January, and it was cold, and I was coming home about 1 o'clock, finally getting back to Columbus. And I got on I-270, and I was coming up around by Gahanna, in that area below the airport. And all of a sudden, I hear a big pop noise, and I was barely able to keep my eyes open. You ever do that when you get real tired? You just pop your eyes, stick your head out the window, hope a cop doesn't see you. You know, you can just stay awake. And that's the condition I felt like I was in. And the pop was a blowout on my car. And so I got over on the berm, and I said, I've got to get out and change this tire. And guys, I was exhausted. I remember in those days I wore a trench coat. I had a trench coat on because the heater in the car didn't work that good, and I was staying as warm as I could, and I was just waiting there to get out and fix. I was without strength. And then the blue lights of the sirens came on behind me. The guy pulls behind me. I look in my rearview mirror. My eyes look like I had just left Lego's bar. I was bloodshot as they could be. So when he came up, I needed to let him know. I said, listen, I'm not drinking. I'm just tired. I just had a blowout. I'm just trying to get enough strength to get out of the car. And he said, sir, turn the engine off. Give me the keys. Stay in the car. He proceeded to the back of the car, opened the trunk, took out all my boxes, reached down and got the spare tire out. And I realized what he said. I'm crying. I mean, men cry. And he changed my tire. Put everything back, shut the hood, brought me the keys. He said, start your car and go home and get to bed. And I said, what's your name? He said, Officer Smith. I looked at his badge number. I said, I'm going to call and tell him what a great job you did. And I did. When I got home, there were no cell phones then. I got on the landline. Deborah said, you coming to bed? I said, not until I call the police department. I called. I said, I want to tell you what a great job Captain Smith did on the Beltway tonight and changed my tire. He said, that's great, but we don't have a Captain Smith working the Beltway tonight. And I didn't think anything about it. About 3 years later, I was bringing my mother-in-law from West Virginia. Yeah, to get good wisdom, you need to get a mother-in-law from West Virginia. And I said, Mom, let me tell you a story. And I told her the story about that right there. And she said, well, Frank, you know that was an angel, don't you? I had never thought about it. But, maybe it was. I don't know. The Bible says we entertain angels unaware. And I want to tell you that the Holy Spirit of God, when you're utterly weak, when you are without strength, He will provide a way where there is no way. Remember that if you're the one here today that's going through a really difficult time, God has not forgotten you, God has not forsaken you, and God will not fail you when you're going through the things that you're going through right now. He's with us. And number one, He's with us when we're weak and weary. Secondly, He's with us when we're perplexed what to pray for. The Bible says the Holy Spirit helps us, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes we get out of the sighing and crying. Psalm 5:1 says this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning." And there have been times in my life and times in yours where I don't know how to pray for what I'm praying. I have a dear friend in this church as a prayer partner, and he always says to me, he says, "Frank, how do you want me to pray about this situation?" And in reality, what we want to happen is not always the best thing to happen. So I always say, I want God's will. I want God's best in this situation as we're going through it. And then it really is important for us to remember that the help that we need when we don't know how to pray comes from the Holy Spirit. Here's what the Holy Spirit does. Notice that this is really good stuff. Stay awake 5 more minutes. The second half of verse 26 there is so powerful. It says, "But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us." Now, in contrast to our human prayers, you have the third person of the Godhead praying for you. I want to give you an illustration. That may mean you need an automobile, and you go to prayer, and you say, "Dear God, I need a car. I'd like it to be a sporty sedan, collar red, fancy wheels, four in the floor." You know, Lord, all those things that you pray. And the Bible says that in verse 26, stay with me, that word intercede means on our behalf. And when you pray for a car that has a four shift and red car, and you say, "Holy Spirit," or you say, "God, this is what I want." And the Holy Spirit goes to God and says, "God, this is what Frankie wants. He wants a four in the floor and a red sports car. Truthfully, I want a blue." But when you do that, this term was used in rescuing someone who was in trouble and didn't have a way to escape from it. And we not only have the Spirit interceding for us when we pray, but we have Jesus in heaven. Notice what it says down in verse 34 of that same chapter. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised to life? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us?" Ladies and gentlemen, we have two perfect prayer partners in our corner. We have the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. That means that you're not alone when you're in the groan zone. That means that He is with you. Well, how does the Holy Spirit intercede? It's so comforting as I deal with all the stuff in my life and you deal with stuff in your life. The last part of verse 26 tells us how the Holy Spirit intercedes. It says, notice on the screen, "with groanings too deep for words." That groanings is in the plural, which means He's speaking of the groanings, the multiple things that are happening. And He does it even more in 27. It says, "And He who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints." Stop. Do you remember in verse 26, I told you when I wanted the red sports car that the Holy Spirit interceded for us? If you have a dusty Strong's Concordance on the shelf at home, when you get there today, pull out Romans 8:26. Look up the word intercedes, and in the original language in verse 26, that English word means on in our behalf. Verse 27 that we're reading now, it says the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Take that same Strong's, look down one verse, verse 27, and the same English word intercedes no longer means for us or on our behalf. In verse 27, it's translated differently. It means the Holy Spirit intercedes for us or against us, according to the will of God. And sometimes we pray, "Lord, I want a red sports car with a four in the floor." And the Holy Spirit goes to God and says, "Lord, that's Frankie. Give him a Volkswagen. You know what's best for him." And so sometimes we have to trust when your prayers are not answered, you need to know that God is working behind the scenes. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, said she claimed the wrong man 4 times before she met Billy Graham. She prayed, God, give him to me. He's tall, good looking, got it all. Bad breath, toe jam, all of it. He had it all, like all men do. But here's what I want you to know. God knows our motives. When we pray, God knows our heart. He knows our desires more than we do, what's in our heart. And sometimes I get a little bit of discomfort knowing that God knows. Do you? The things that we think we're keeping from our mate, from our partners, from our business, from the world, that God knows it all the time. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, notice what it says. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. So God knows. And then God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. If he knows what's in our hearts, certainly he knows what's in his, what's in the mind of the Holy Spirit. There's complete unity in the Trinity. And then I want you to see the Bible tells us how the Holy Spirit helps us pray according to the Father's will. I wonder how many of our prayers, honestly, are our will and not God's will. In 1 John 5:14, Jesus states it again the same way it's stated in Romans. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so you need to know that the Holy Spirit continually prays with us. And he takes our feeble prayers, our misspoken prayers, the intent of our prayers where we think we want one thing and he knows we need something else. And he makes those prayers work together. And then he builds those prayers on verse 28. And 28 in and of itself is a wonderful verse. It's probably the second most popular verse in the New Testament, second only to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But Romans 8:28 has been so butchered. It has been so mistranslated. It's been so taken out of context with everything that's there. And I want you to see what it says on the screen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And as much as we love that verse, there are going to be some pushback from it because it's been misused. There are those who will throw that verse in the face of someone that's suffering real bad and say, oh, it's okay, go through it. All things work together for good. And that's a very cruel thing to put someone through. It's often been misquoted because really, without a context of that text, you're leaving the most important thing out. And the context of that would be the verses that follow in verses 29 and 30. And these words are not hollow when you just say it's all good, but they can be very, very hurtful in the process, and it's misunderstood. So I want us to look just for a few moments at that next verse, the promise that's there, and then the process he takes us through to claim that promise. Stay with me if you would. First of all is God's promise. It says, and. That's the beginning word there in verse 28. That's the connecting verse. We know we're never alone because the Holy Spirit is there, and then we know that. And we tells us this is a universal truth for all people on earth. Not so. We are Christians. It's a universal truth for those who claim the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that word know refers to assurance in our lives. It doesn't say we hope or we wish or maybe, but we know. And I will say this to you. If you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is God and you're not, you'll have a lot of difficulty with this scripture. You're going to have a hard time with suffering. Here's at the end of the day, the conclusion we have to come to is that everything is either allowed by God or brought on by God. Everything that happens on this earth, nothing has happened to you that has not first gone through the filter of Almighty God in heaven in his throne room. He's aware of it. And if you aren't settled about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, this would be a good morning in the quietness of this room to settle that thing. In Isaiah 55:8, let me impress this upon your heart. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So it says all things, how absolute that is. Not some things, not a few things, but all things. There are no exceptions. That means all the bad and all the sad. That means all the poverty. That means all the prosperity. That means everything that you're going through. This covers our seasons of success, of sweetness, of sorrow, and of suffering, everything we can possibly experience. David Jeremiah, a name that I know you're familiar with, said this about that verse. He said, too often we try to use God to change our circumstances while God is trying to use our while God is using our circumstances to change us. And it says, all things work together. And I want you to know God is always at work whether we see him or not. All things don't work for good on their own. But God provisionally and providentially works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. God is not saying that all things are good. We know that all things are not good. War is not good. Murder is not good. Cancer is not good. Divorce is not good. Things that we go through are not good in and of themselves. But the fact that our God, the same God that you raised your hands and praised a few moments ago, our God takes all of these things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and works them together for our good. Now, most of us define good differently than God does. We look good. We like to feel good. We like good money. We like to have good health. We like to have a good house. We like to have a good wife. We like to have good relationships. And in fact, we think that the good life is a set of circumstances we have not yet attained to, but we're going to get there. You're working toward the good life, the golden life, everything that's there. Well, God certainly knows what's good for us. Why? Because he is God. And God's not saying that all things are good, but he's saying that he will take everything that comes into your life and work it together for good. And with that in mind, if you can grasp that for a moment, it's a red letter day in your life, because then you will realize that if God is still on the throne, and he is, then everything that comes your way can be profitable as you walk and live for him. Let me illustrate it. I want you to know that God, someone said, is not interested in our comfortability, but our conformity to Jesus Christ. I like that. But when bad things come, you say, well, how's this going to work out in my life? Let me illustrate it. On Pastor Wayne's birthday a couple Sundays ago, you guys did a great job of honoring him and loving on him. And I didn't give him anything, but I should have given him a cake. And in that cake, just imagine if he had all the ingredients for that cake, and I brought it on a tray just like that, and I set it down to Wayne. I said, Wayne, here is the ingredients. Not one of those ingredients are tasty on their own. I say, here, Wayne, eat a teaspoon of flour. Take a little bit of vanilla, a little dab of vanilla, and put on top of it, and eat these raw eggs and salt and butter. And he, like you, would get sick. The only thing good on there is a cup of milk. And doused with a cup of sugar, that'd be all right. It's called sugar milk. You've never had that? But when all of those items are put together and blended together and put in the oven at 350 degrees for 35 minutes and a little bit of Duncan Hines frosting to go on top of it, you have the most delicious concoction you can imagine. And all those things work together for good. And today, you may be just tasting one ingredient of the cake that God's making in your life. And it may be a bitter pill, and for that I'm sorry that you're going through it. Truly I am. But you must every day remind yourself that God is working all these difficult things together in right proportions in a way that will give him glory and for our own good in the process. I skipped one little part of the verse in verse 28. Did anyone catch that? It was the little part that says, it's on the screen, for those who love God, for those who are truly saved. This is for believers. That's why 1 Corinthians 2 says this, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And God has a purpose in all of this. The last part of verse 28 describes the purpose of God's plan in your life and mine. It says, who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? And that is bringing glory to himself by conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. It will bring glory to God as we conform, as we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, his son. Rick Warren said famously, God is not interested in our happiness, but our holiness. In our walk, in our life before him. And since God is in complete control of every event and every circumstance in our lives, we need to remember this. God doesn't cause evil, but he does control all things. His will be accomplished. And that means that the incidents in your life are not accidental. That means that the things, now there's some things that we do that are stupid. In Job, it says sometimes there's something senseless that happens on the earth, and usually we cause it. But God is never going to waste a hurt. God's never going to waste a pain, and he has a process to do it. Very quickly, I want to share with you a process that's perhaps the hottest debated process in churches today. And that is the process of how God accomplishes this and works it in our lives. Verses 29 and 30 are so important to connect to verse 28 to make it a whole. Notice with me what it says. It's very, very heavy with what he shares. Paul says, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That promise is definitely linked to the verse that we just read. And I want to tell you before I go further that Paul's point here is practical and it's pastoral. He's writing to believers. He's explaining to them how God began the process and how God will complete the process and everything that will take place in the interim. And while this passage has led to tremendous controversy and conflict among Christians over the word predestination, his primary aim was to comfort Christians facing Roman persecution. You say, "Well, preacher, what is predestination?" Well, I could put people here, theologians here from different perspectives, and we could watch a shooting match, a spitting match, see who could spit the farthest in deciding if their position on this is correct. But since I'm preaching, you're going to listen to mine. And I happen to love what Dr. C.I. Schofield said. They gave us the Schofield Bible. He said that predestination is the effective exercise of the will of God by which things before determined by him are brought to pass. In other words, God is saying, "I'm determined to do something," and then he does it. That is called, my friend, predestination. When God, because he is God, chooses to do something, he can make that happen. And when God predestines something to happen, all hell or anyone on earth can stop it from happening. Because God has predetermined that he's going to do it, and then he puts his omnipotency behind it and gets the thing done that he wanted to have done. And that means that there have to be some things that are predetermined. And he works that way. Excuse me. But it does not mean that there are individuals, excuse me, who are predetermined or predestined to go to hell. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible as you look at it. And there are others that are predetermined or predestined to go to heaven. There's nothing we can do about it. Absolutely not. The Bible teaches that any person that wants to get saved can be saved. If people ask you what kind of church we are at Genoa, we are a John 3:16 church. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him will never perish but have everlasting life. I want to tell you, the Bible teaches not only can every man be saved that wants to be saved, there's nothing more chilling. There's nothing more damning, there's nothing more killing to the spirit of evangelism than the idea that we're going to be saved regardless and some are going to go to hell and be lost regardless and that there's absolutely nothing anyone can do about it. Let me give you just a few scriptures that could put that idea to rest in your mind based upon the word of God this morning. Jot them down quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 5 say this: "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." Did you hear that? God will have all men to be saved. And then in verse 5 it says, "And come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Not a ransom for some. And there are those that say that Jesus died only for the elect in that situation. The Bible says he died for all. In 1 Timothy 2:5 it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." And then listen to the truth in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Read it again. All should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to die and go to hell. Jesus Christ came and died so every man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet could have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's a slander on the character of God, I believe, to predetermine in your own mind that someone is predestined to go to hell. If people are not saved and they hear the gospel, it's because they choose not to be saved. Let me give you one other scripture. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives in Israel. He's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Great tears are coming down his cheeks, and he says this. Notice, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In other words, Jesus is saying, I would have saved you. I would have forgiven you. I would have gathered you together. I wanted to redeem you, but you said no. It's not because I didn't will it. It's because you refused it. It's because the drop happened on your end. Now, some people say that if man has a free will, that takes away from the sovereignty of God. And of course, the correct answer is no, it does not take away from the sovereignty of God, because the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man at the same time. They're not contradictory, they are mutual truths. Somebody says, well, how can God be sovereign and man still have a free will? Here's how. Because a sovereign God ordained that man can have a free will. And sovereign God can do anything he wants. Do you just want to be a robot? Was that the intent in your heart with no ability in your life at all to choose? And God says, because I'm sovereign, that's the way I want it. Both of those, ladies and gentlemen, I can take you and do a series of sermons on the sovereignty of God. And also I can take scripture and show you where the responsibility also is on man to receive what God has done. Here's what our job. Our job is to preach the gospel to every creature. Even if you take the position of the elect, you have no idea who the elect is. I have no idea who the elect is. We don't know who's going to be saved. God does. He, in his foreknowledge, he's known that from way, way, way back, all the way even before the foundation of the world. Our job is to preach. And here's how I resolve the relationship between election and free will. God is supremely sovereign. And we're responsible for our response to him. And that word sovereign, again, means absolute authority and complete control. And there's a chain of things that we can see in Scripture that will bring this about based on these verses. And I'd like to share them with you very quickly, if I can have just a couple more minutes of your attention. And there are five things I want you to jot down on the bottom of your outline. Always know this. It's wonderful to know the background of how God works in our lives. And the first thing I want you to know is that God knows us. Would you jot that down? God knows us. It says, for those whom he foreknew. And that word foreknew means to know something in advance. Before you and I were even born, God knew us. Do you remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 139? That the Lord knew him even before he was conceived in his mother's womb. At the time of that conception, it says that he knew us during that time. Listen to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Now, how could that happen? Well, let me illustrate it to you. We're coming up pretty quick on the 4th of July parade in Westerville. For many, many years, now 43 to be exact, I've loved going to the Westerville 4th of July parade, and I've gone to Sunbury some. I went to Delaware once. I try to go everywhere. I've been everywhere except the gay parade downtown Columbus. And I love going to the Westerville parade on the 4th of July. And the problem is I could never get my kids dressed on time. And it didn't start till 1 o'clock. But it was the 4th of July. They'd already let off all the fireworks on July the 3rd at our house. And so we get down there, and I walk in, and some of the parade has already gone by me. And there's still a whole lot coming, but generally you get the good stuff up front, I thought. Except Christmas, Santa comes at the very end and throws out candy. And so I couldn't see it all because it was passing by me. That's the way it is with us in life. We live in the realm of history. We can only see what we live right now. We can read about what happened in the past. We can prognosticate about what's going to happen in the future. But say I were at that same parade at Westerville, and they would let me get in that bucket that I've always wanted to get into that the fire department brings at the corner of State and College, right beside Schneider's Bakery. Glory to God. And that bucket on that truck goes up about 10, 12 stories. If I could get up there and then I could watch the parade, I could see the beginning of the parade that I missed. I could see the end of the parade that's still to come. And I could enjoy everything at the moment. God owns that bucket. God is up so high. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything in between. And we can only see what we can see. But guys, we serve such a great God. He knows all and he cares about us more than we possibly can imagine. And I'll tell you something else about God. Not only does he see it all, he knows everything. Did you know God can never learn anything? He can never forget anything. When the Bible says he forgets our sins, it means he throws them in the sea of forgetfulness. He chooses not to remember them against us again. He just knows. He not only knows us, would you write this down? God changes us. That foreknowledge determined who God's children will be. God knew I would be saved before the foundation of the world. And predestination determines what God's children will become. Notice verse 29 again. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. And God is changing us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not to make us comfortable. And if you're a believer, you have been predetermined, predestined to go to heaven. And if God starts with 100 Christians on this earth, once you accept Jesus Christ, when we get to heaven, that same 100 people will be in heaven because God has sovereignly predetermined that that would happen. And if you're a believer, you've been predestined to go to heaven. Then I want you to see, he said, God calls us. He also called. Now, the word call was originally used to indicate an invitation being given to someone. And with his foreknowledge, he knew he would receive him. He predestines those who are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends his word. God sends his gospel. Now, what is the call of God on your life? It's not sitting at home and the phone rings and it's God and say, hey, Nancy, it's time for you to accept me in your life. It doesn't work that way. But the Bible says those who knew, he called. And the calling comes through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through his word. It comes through that. And when we hear the call of God in our lives, it's so important that we respond. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that continually God is knocking on your heart's door. It is no accident that you came to church here today. You do not know how long you will live. Just this weekend, I received two calls of precious families in our church that have slipped into eternity. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen. But you must respond to the call. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in. And it's important that we open the door. And then in the midst of that, I also want you to know you can't choose to be saved. The Bible says no one comes to the Father. Notice what John 6:44 says. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Holy Spirit of God has to begin the process. You say, well, how do I know he's drawing me? The Bible says, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And so we respond to the draw of the Holy Spirit of God. And then the next thing I want you to jot down is that God cleanses us. The next link in the chain is justified, which means to be declared righteous. Everyone God calls, he justifies. And we're considered clean. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Because Jesus took all of our rottenness in exchange, granted us his righteousness. We are in Christ. The next one I want you to write down quickly is that God completes us. This is the most wonderful thing. The word glorified refers to finally becoming like Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. Positionally, you're as saved as you're ever going to be, but you were waiting for the adoption, the adaptation of the new body. Our bodies groan for that. We talked about that. And the Bible says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And your glorification is as sure as if you were already in heaven today. Listen to what Philippians 1:6 says. Paul said, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So God foreknew you. God predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God called you with the gospel. He justified you. And God glorified you, past tense, in the future, for the time that you will be with him in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, your salvation is secure. Brothers and sisters, your new address is number one Hallelujah Square in the new Jerusalem. And you and I can hold on when we're hurting, when you're going through a hard time, because glory is on the way. Listen quickly to what Peter said, 1 Peter 5:10. "And after you've suffered a little while," say amen, "the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And we can trust God, because we're literally cocooned in his grace, in this parenthesis, while we're waiting for him. He weaves his way to give himself glory and for our ultimate good. You know, I think of Joseph. Do you remember Joseph in the book of Genesis, who was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and all that he went to, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and suffered greatly? And yet he could say to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So today, in closing, I would say this to you. Don't walk away from God. I've had people say, "Look what God did." If that's all God cares about me, don't you ever walk away from God. God is calling you in the midst of your pain and your suffering. You walk to him, not away from him. If you do not know him as Savior, today is the day that you repent of your sins, that you say you're sorry. A dad was working on his sermon one day on repentance, and then he said to his son, he said, "Son, what do you think repent means?" And he says, "Dad, it means that you're sorry." And the dad went about his business, and the boy came back in. He says, "Dad, it means you're sorry enough to quit." The word repent means to turn around. You change direction from the way you're going. Instead of trusting the world and your abilities, you lean wholly on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the last words he spoke were, "It is finished." Your salvation is complete in Jesus Christ.